And good morning, everybody. It's great to see all of you here. You are the company of the committed. With that rain outside, I thought, goodness gracious, who's going to come to church today? And you should feel very proud that you are here. And when you see people that decided not to come because of the rain, you can say, you slouches, you know, what's the deal? Anyway, we're glad you're here. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. And we've been in a series of studies on the life of King Solomon of Israel. And we have called this series, as you can see here from our banners, The Wisest Fool. And today, we really have an opportunity to see the foolish part of Solomon, more so than we have in the past. I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, have heard recently of the tragic fall of David Petraeus. David Petraeus was one of the most successful and well-decorated military heroes in our nation's history. I don't know if you know this, but he had an incredible education. He started out and he spent 4 years at West Point, where he graduated in the top 5% of his class. And then he went to Ranger School. That's no small thing. And then he went to the U.S. Army Command and General Staff College. And that's not all. Then he went on to Princeton University, where he received not just a master's degree, but a Ph.D. in international relations. Petraeus went on to command a division to help liberate Iraq. He then steered the course for America's exit from Afghanistan. And then from his own study of the Vietnam War, he developed what's been called the Petraeus Doctrine, which is an effective counterinsurgency strategy that combines troop surges, public relations with locals, media management, and just a whole lot of political savvy. But that's not all. After 37 years in the military, David Petraeus became the head of the CIA. At his retirement ceremony from the military, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff called David Petraeus one of the nation's great battle captains and actually compared him to Ulysses S. Grant, John Pershing, and Dwight Eisenhower. Some have even said that President Obama appointed him to the CIA's top spot because he was afraid that he'd run for president. So it was really quite a shock to all of us who knew of him when it became clear that he had had an affair with his official biographer, Paula Broadwell. And then further revelations, of course, have revealed a whole lifestyle, not just for him, but for many generals living more like rock stars than public servants. I've been thinking about him, and I can't even help or imagine what life is like now for David Petraeus. I'm sure it's not a lot of fun. And of course, he's just one of many people that we read about year after year who have lost jobs, friends, families, wealth, and most of all, their good reputation as a result of poor decisions. Now, as I said, we've been studying the life of King Solomon of Israel for the past couple of months. And today we're going to see, unfortunately, that we can add Solomon to the list of men and women who have had a great fall and lost almost everything. You should know that the Bible is ruthlessly honest about the failure of some of its greatest heroes. And the story of Solomon is no exception. So today we're going to look at this great man's fall. And we're going to ask the question, what happened? I mean, let's face it, nobody wants to end up like that. And nobody plans to end up like that. So where did he go wrong? And how can we learn from his mistakes? Now, 1 Kings chapter 11 can be divided up really into two different sections. And in verses 1 through 8, we're going to see the pathway that led to Solomon's downfall. And then in the rest of the chapter, the Lord appears to Solomon and he pronounces judgment. and we see Solomon having to deal with some of the consequences of his poor choices. So this week, we're just going to look at the first section. Next week, we'll look at the consequences. And so let's start by reading the pathway that led to Solomon's downfall, verses 1 through 8 of 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Termites. No, sorry. I got carried away there. Sidonians and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Now, what's important for us to see here is that Solomon didn't go from being a godly, wise king to a full-blown idol worshiper overnight. There was a progression in this. Remember, way back in chapter 3, if you hear, we saw that early in Solomon's reign, he made a decision. It didn't seem like all that big of a decision at the time, but he made a decision to make an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And part of that was that he married Pharaoh's daughter. Even though God forbid such alliances for his people, I'm sure Solomon felt, well, this is the politically expedient thing to do. I mean, isn't this what you have to do to survive in this dog-eat-dog, this real world of politics? And so Solomon decided early on, I'm going to play the game. To be honest with you, at this point, I doubt very much that Solomon actually loved Pharaoh's daughter. This was a political move. It was a pragmatic move. It was not a romantic move. And so we don't know how much time actually went by, but soon Solomon took this to another level. Verse 1 here says, he loved many foreign women. And then it lists all the surrounding nations they represent: Moab and the Ammonites and the Edomites and so forth. Remember, way back in chapter 3, it had said that Solomon loved the Lord. Now we're told he loved many foreign women. Now, the writer reminds us also that God had expressly forbidden Solomon from doing this, because eventually that would turn his heart away after other gods. By the way, this is important, but it's a footnote. The issue with foreign wives was not their ethnicity. The Bible has no problem whatsoever with marrying someone of a different ethnicity. The issue is their faith. The Bible does warn us from marrying outside of our faith because of what it will eventually do to our faith. See, that's the issue here. But honestly, I think Solomon at this point kind of thought to himself, you know what? I can handle this. I can love these women and still love God. I mean, nothing could ever turn my heart away from God. And I would imagine that Solomon probably hoped that he could influence his wives to come to know his God. And so he kept up this practice year after year after year until, as you can see here, he accumulated a heck of a lot of wives. He's got 700 wives, not to mention 300 concubines. These were not legally his wives, but they were available to him as if they were. I love what Rob Hall said to me this week after we studied this in our staff meeting. He after reading this, he said, "Poor Solomon, that's a lot of talking." I mean, I got to thinking about this. Can you imagine Solomon waking up in the morning and walking into the bathroom and seeing 700 pairs of stockings hanging on the shower? Unbelievable. But the bottom line here is Solomon was fooling himself. Notice it says here, he held fast to them in love. That word, hold fast, literally means cling to. It's a very important Hebrew word. It's used throughout the Old Testament. If you go back to Deuteronomy, over and over again, God tells his people that you must hold fast or cling to me, to God. And yet here we see that Solomon is holding fast and clinging to his foreign wives. So what started as a pragmatic political decision or compromise became something much more. Something which got a hold of his heart, something that got a hold of his affections. And so it's no surprise that the next thing it says is that his wives led him astray. But that's not all. This leads to the next step in the progression. It took place after Solomon had grown old. Now, he's not just letting his wives practice their religion, but notice he's actually worshiping their gods. He's practicing their religion. Now, of course, I have no doubt that in the midst of all this, Solomon is still worshiping his God, the one we call Yahweh. But he's now got room in his life for other gods. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking he's like a lot of people today, right? I mean, I hear it all the time. It's no big deal. I mean, don't they all pretty much teach the same thing? Don't they eventually lead to the same place? You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe in something. And as long as whatever that is works for you and keeps you kind of like grounded. But notice what it says here. Notice that it says he followed Ashtoreth, Molech, and Chemosh. By the way, Ashtoreth was the goddess of a certain nation, and she was a fertility goddess. And so the way that that it worked, if you wanted to worship Ashtoreth, then you had to be involved in ritual prostitution, both men and women. And that's how you worshiped Ashtoreth. Here's another one. Molech talks about Molech here. You know how you worship Molech? Molech was worshiped by sacrificing infants in the fire. And so Solomon is not just tolerating that now. It would seem that Solomon's actually participating in that. And notice how it says twice, these gods were detestable. That's a very no-nonsense, a very strong word. They're detestable. But think about it. Now the guy who built the temple of God in Jerusalem is building places of worship for them. So Solomon is the great builder king. And now he has plans for their temple spread across the desk in his office. And just to show how bold-faced he was about it, notice it says that he built at least one of those chapels on a hill east of Jerusalem. You know where that was? That's what we call the Mount of Olives. And it's incredibly close. As a matter of fact, it is just a stone's throw, literally, from there to the site of the temple of God. And so Solomon is that bold-faced about his sin to build a temple for a foreign god right in the face of the temple of God in Jerusalem. I mean, it's kind of like I could see a couple thinking about going to church one morning, and they say, hey, where do you want to go to church today, honey? And he says, well, I don't know, but hey, I got an idea. We can go to the 9 o'clock service down at the Church of Moloch, and then we can just hop over and make the 11 o'clock at the temple of God. Oh, wow, honey, I love that about you. You're so open-minded. But there you have it. This is Solomon's great fall. As I thought about this week, I don't know, I have a weird mind, but my mind went back to a game that I used to play with my children when they were young. It's a game called Jenga. Anybody play Jenga with your kids? Awesome game. Love that game. But here's how it went. You start with a tower made up of a bunch of rectangular blocks. And then during the game, you take turns removing a block from the middle of the tower and balancing it on top. So every time you pull out a block, you create a taller and taller, yet more unstable structure as the game goes on. And the game ends and you lose when the tower collapses after you pull out a block and place it on the top. And what struck me about this is that Solomon has been playing a game of spiritual Jenga. How many blocks of his obedience to God can he pull out before the whole tower collapses? You see, when you start removing blocks and putting them where they don't belong, sooner or later, your life's going to crash. Honestly, what strikes me the most about Solomon's fall is that if you look carefully at this passage, you can see that it was a matter of the heart. It was a heart problem. That word heart appears several times over and over again in this passage. So just for a sampling, look at verse 2. They will surely turn your hearts after other gods. Verse 3, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Verse 4, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. Now keep in mind that in the Bible, the heart means something different than what we think of it as. So we typically think, when we talk about the heart, we think of our feelings and our emotions, right? Today. Now in the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it includes feelings and emotions. But it also is referring to our intellect, our thinking, our mind. It also is referring to our will, our actions, and our choices. And so the heart in the Bible is all of those things. It is our feelings, it is our thinking, and it is our choices. Remember how Jesus said that, listen, defilement doesn't come from what you take in, but it comes from within. It comes from your heart. He said, out of the heart, evil comes. It comes out of the heart. See, the heart is the control center of our lives. So long before Solomon built a chapel for Moloch, his heart had turned away from God. His affections had become divided. Remember how Solomon, as a young man, had asked God for that one thing? God said, whatever you want, Solomon. What did Solomon ask for? A wise and discerning what? Heart. A listening heart. God, give me a listening heart. God loved that request. Solomon started out with a holy affection. We saw that in the way he governed. We saw that in the way he built the temple. We saw that in the way he dedicated the temple. He kept the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. But little by little, he began removing small blocks, one by one. And honestly, everything looked great for a while. As a matter of fact, the tower got taller and taller, didn't it? But soon, it collapsed under its own weight. And so, Solomon teaches us a very important life principle. Here it is. As your heart goes, so goes your life. I like that image there because it shows someone whose heart is leading him. As your heart goes, so goes your life. You know, Solomon actually understood this. In the book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote, he writes about the heart. And one of my favorite proverbs, Solomon says, he says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows out of it." That's what Solomon said. Guard your heart, guard your affections, because everything flows out of that. As your heart goes, so goes your life. So I want to talk about, for the next few minutes, I want to talk about how we can apply this to our lives. I want to get practical with you. And so I want to give to you today four, I'm going to call them life lessons, that flow out of this principle: as the heart goes, so goes the life. So here's the first one. Spiritual gifts or talents and blessings do not guarantee a heart for God. So think about Solomon's life. Think of all the talents and blessings and gifts he had from God. I mean, he had, first of all, he had a great role model in a father. Yes, David had flaws, but the bottom line, David was a great man. He fought battles that his son Solomon would never have to fight. And he handed his son Solomon a legacy of passion for God. Imagine handing your son the book of Psalms and saying, "This is for you, son. This is my heart. This is what defines my life." He had David. He not only that, he had the privilege of having God Almighty show up to him twice. We saw it in chapter 3. We saw it in chapter 9. So he had that. He had the gift of wisdom, unsurpassed practical wisdom for life. But that's not all. Solomon was a skilled writer, a poet. He was a skilled philosopher. He wrote not just Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. He had wealth. He had power. He had fame. If you read the chapter end of chapter 8, you see that Solomon was even a great blessing to others as well. Honestly, Solomon's one of those guys that you would kind of think he is the last person on earth I would ever expect to fall. But here's the deal. The gifts and talents of God can't operate for long apart from a heart for God. You can pull it off for a while, but sooner or later, what you are on the inside will come out and take over. And by the way, this is a strong warning for anybody here who is strongly gifted or greatly talented. Because the more gifted we are, the more danger there is that we will somehow begin to think that it's all about us. Even worse, the more gifted and talented we are, the more damage we can do when our hearts do fall away. I think there's something here even for parents that is instructive. What do you focus more on with your kids? Their talents, their achievements, or their character? What's more important? Are you more concerned about their SAT score or if they're developing a heart for God? Are you more concerned about their batting average or their prayer life? Are you more worried about which college they'll get into or where they'll spend eternity? Now, if you're a parent, you know the right answer to those questions, don't you? We all do. But here's the true test. If I went to your kids and I asked them, what really gets your parents excited? What really thrills their heart? What would their answer be? Some of you here have a great track record of ministry in this church and in our community. But you know what? Even that doesn't guarantee a heart for God. You can know the Bible inside out. You can serve the poor. You can teach in our children's ministry, lead a community group, be a biblical counselor, do whatever. But none of that will protect you from spiritual collapse if you allow your affections to be divided. Here's another life lesson. Number two, disobeying God's clear commands sets us on a gradual trajectory in which our hearts eventually turn away from Him. Now, we've already looked carefully at the gradual progression of Solomon's sin. We've seen that Solomon fell into sin and compromise long before he fell into disgrace. And it's a lesson for us that we need to tend to the little things in our lives. It's always wrong to lie. Even when you tell yourself there's a good reason for it. And, you know, I'm really trying to keep that person from getting hurt. It's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to steal. Even when it's just a few extra dollars on your expense report and everybody does it. It's always wrong to lust. Even when the show is on network television at 9 p.m. and everybody's watching it. It's always wrong to gossip. Even when it's part of a prayer request. It's always wrong to drink too much. Even when you have a designated driver. It's always wrong to marry a man or a woman who doesn't genuinely know and follow Jesus. Even when they're open and supportive and they say they believe in God. And what we need to realize is that sin always has a trajectory. I mean, if I just take my two fingers like this, and they're only about an inch apart at the top, right? But if I extend that out, and if I keep those fingers going on their trajectory, and they just go on and on and on, how far apart will those fingers be? That they'll be light years away from each other down the road. It's the same in our relationship with God. It almost always starts with a small compromise that just seems like inches. A small concession. A brief indulgence. But that can make a huge difference in your eventual destination if you don't deal with it. I want you to look back for a moment, if you can, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this is something that was written in the Word of God hundreds of years before Solomon even came around. God warned his people when they decided that they wanted a king. Listen to what God said. He said, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. Check. Okay, Solomon qualifies. No big deal there. No problem there. Let's go on. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord your God has told you, you must not go back that way again. Oops. Oops. We've already seen that Solomon blew that one. Let's go on. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Oops. There's another. Oh, what's it say finally? He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Oops. Can you imagine, though, Solomon as a young man reading that, which he had? This is part of the law of God, the Pentateuch. He would have had this. He would have learned this. He would have cut his teeth on this. Can you imagine him saying, well, you know, that's up for interpretation. And you know, that was really written for a different time. And this is a new day. And certainly God wants me to defend my country with chariots and horses. And you know, the very best horses are in Egypt. The very best chariots are in Egypt. How are we going to survive in this modern world without those horses and chariots? And by the way, God's the one who promised me all this wealth. Why shouldn't I put away a little bit for a rainy day? And not only that, how could I possibly be satisfied with one wife? You see, Solomon never explicitly decided to stop loving God. But the more he compromised, the more he made room in his heart for other things, the more or the less he loved God. Until one day there wasn't hardly any room at all for God. So small compromises set him on a trajectory. So take some time and ask yourself some questions today. What are the areas of my life that seem like no big deal? but in fact I'm dabbling with compromise and even sin? What are the small choices I'm making now that could lead to a massive disaster? And I encourage you to be honest with yourself. Maybe it's something that your spouse or your parents or even a friend has already spoken to you about, but you've blown them off as being legalistic or old school or just too controlling. Will you consider that maybe they're right? Maybe you need to listen. Here's third life lesson. There's no telling what we might do if our hearts turn away from God. I mean, here's a guy who started out so well, as I've said. I mean, God was so pleased with his request for wisdom. That was a great decision on Solomon's part. It was a great decision to build God's temple. It was a great decision to dedicate it with prayer. If someone would have told Solomon back in chapter 3 or even in chapter 8 that in chapter 11 he'd be building chapels for Molech, he would have said, "You're nuts. You're crazy. I could never do that." But making the right choices in your 20s and 30s does not mean you'll make the right choices in your 40s and 50s. Just because I worked out 5 times a week in my 30s doesn't mean I'll stay in shape in my 50s. In the same way, you cannot live off past obedience. You have to choose to follow God anew in every season of your life. And every season presents new challenges. Isn't that true? You don't choose to follow Christ once. You don't raise your hand and figure, okay, the deal's done. No. Each and every day, you choose to follow Christ. And if you don't, there's no telling what you could do. Maybe you look at the downfall of other people and you think, wow, I could never do that. I could never do that to my husband or wife. I could never do that to my kids. I could never do that to my God. But you'd be surprised what you could do. I think this text is especially significant for those of us who are in our last half or last third of our lives. It's so easy as we get older to become complacent in our spiritual lives. Why is that? Well, I think it's because we've fought so many battles. Maybe we've made our marriages work. We've raised our kids. We've fought those battles. We've built our career. We've served in ministry. And now we kind of figure, okay, now it's my time. Now it's my time. And so all of a sudden, it's no big deal that I can only make it to church about once a month. It's no big deal that I'm not serving any longer in ministry using my spiritual gifts. It's no big deal that I'm doing things now I would never let myself do 10 years ago. I heard about a man this week in his 70s who's been married for decades to the same woman, and now they're getting a divorce. And there's a part of me that says, well, after 34 years of marriage, I could never do that. But if I allow my affections to become divided, there's no telling what I could do. Here's the last life lesson. God is always willing to forgive and restore a repentant heart. Now we're going to see next week how God speaks to Solomon and tells him that there will be some severe consequences for his sin. Verse 9 says that God was angry with Solomon. Verse 11, God speaks up. So he really makes a third appearance to Solomon. And God says, listen, Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your hands and I'm going to give it to one of your subordinates. And the rest of the chapter, God raises up adversaries against Solomon. So God is very clearly trying to get Solomon's attention. And the key is, why is he doing that? Because there was still plenty of opportunity for Solomon to stop and to look inside and to do that hard inner work and to come out of it and say, you know what? I'm wrong. I've been going down the wrong track and I repent of my sin and my disobedience to the clear commands of God and I seek His grace and forgiveness. We don't know if Solomon ever did that. It's sad, really. But one thing I do know, I know what his father did. I know what David did, because when you think about David's life, it really wasn't, in some ways, it wasn't all that different than Solomon's. I mean, David committed not just adultery, but he committed murder. And remember, a whole year went by in David's life, and David thought, okay, I got everything all tucked away really nice, everything all figured out, nice little bow tied on top, nobody knows, just my secret. And then after a year, remember, God sent Nathan the prophet, and he told David a little story. And that story kind of blew up on David a little bit, because it was really about him. And when David finally realized that, remember what David said? Very brief. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, what's interesting is that we also know that David went on to write about that in a poem. And we have that poem. It's called Psalm 51. And I'm just going to read some of this to you, because I think it's worth reading. You might even want to close your eyes and just listen to this prayer, and perhaps even pray it yourself. Listen to what David prayed after being confronted with his own compromise and sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, and you, God, will not despise it. See, the good news is that God did restore David, and God can restore us. But it begins with us choosing to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves. And this is hard to do. The heart is incredibly self-deceptive, isn't it? So we must be ruthlessly honest with ourselves about the choices we're making now. The good news is, whatever you're doing, it's no surprise to God. The Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And we know that our salvation does not come from cleaning up our act, nor does our forgiveness. Our salvation and our forgiveness comes from confessing our sin, from turning away from it, and putting our weight, our trust, our faith in the only one whose heart never turned away from God. And that's Jesus. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And through that, he paid the debt for your sin and mine. And so, a big part of the Christian life, let's be honest, is keeping short accounts with ourselves and with him. And we keep coming back to him in repentance. And regardless of where we've been or what we've done, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. So we're going to take communion in just a moment. And I want to encourage you this morning to ask the Lord to create in you a clean heart. Because as the heart goes, so goes the life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We come before you today, Holy Father, as those who understand that there have been many times in our lives that we have gone in the wrong direction, that we've made the wrong choices. Father, there are some areas in our lives today as we sit here before you that your Spirit is putting your finger on and showing us that we need to deal with that. Forgive us, Father, for the ways that we deceive ourselves, for the small or large rationalizations that we make about behavior and ways of thinking and living that we know are wrong. And Father, I pray that in these moments that we have in your presence, that you, by your Spirit, would allow us to do some serious business with you. We thank you that you are a God of incredible patience. That you are a long-suffering God. You have a very long fuse. But let us not be those who take your grace for granted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.